And I want to just give a greeting to Luke, who's getting ready to walk out the door to throw a cup away. He's back in town. And for your church's information, Luke is going to be doing an internship with us to a degree this summer as he is fulfilling some of his responsibilities in Bible college. So we're excited to have him here for the... He'll be in and out of town with work to some degree, but it's good to have him here for the summer and doing an internship with us. Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we do come to you now, and we ask that you would open your word to us. Well, you open it to us. Help us to have eyes to see what you have for us, hearts ready to receive what you have for us, and then prepare our hearts to obey whatever it is that you call us to. And you know what each of us needs in our lives, each and every one of us. You know our hearts as well as our actions. So use your word in each of us to the glory of your name and for our edification. We ask this in Christ's great name. Amen. So I'm going to read our text for today, which is Romans 14, 1 through 12. And then we'll go through it together. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. So we're going to get right into our text here in a moment. But as we look at this passage, there are four important things to identify. And the first thing that we'll identify is the problem, which addresses the question, what in the world's going on in this passage? I mean, I'll remind you that we're in this section where Paul is explaining how we apply God's righteousness to our life. All set up with the verses about that we are to offer ourselves as living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifices to God, and we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind instead of being conformed to the world. And in this section, which begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 15 and verse 13, he's dealing with differences in the church body, dealing with those differences. So what's going on? We'll answer that. Second, we need to identify the players, so to speak, which focuses on who are the weak and who are the strong. And then third, we'll identify the principles to obey, which asks and answers the question, what are we commanded to do here? And then fourth, we have to identify the principles given, which answers the question, what's the reasons that Paul gives for the commands that he lays out? Before we directly consider that, let me just say this. The church community was never, ever intended to be a cozy little association of people who share exactly the same religious convictions. Certainly, we are to believe the same doctrines, biblical doctrines, and and commands. But that's not what Paul is addressing in this passage. Yes, we should all agree on, you know, doctrines like the nature of God and the Trinity, and that Jesus Christ is both God and man revealed in one person. We should believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture and the nature of the gospel, that it is by faith, by grace through faith, and not a result of works. And there are many other things that we should believe as well. And the truth is, we should all agree on the clear biblical commands and how we should obey them. But again, that's not what Paul is addressing in this passage. I want to make that clear. The church is not made up of one race of people or one social strata of members, one level of intellectual caliber. You know, it's not. Christians are not clones that are identical in all respects. And one of the difficulties the church has always faced is that included in its membership are the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless, people from all walks of society, you know, the old and the young, people who have differing personalities and temperaments, and people from all kinds of backgrounds, ethnic and religious alike. And while such facts create certain difficulties, this is at the same time, in my consideration, one of the most wonderful aspects of what the gospel actually accomplishes. It should be thrilling to us that we don't all have to look alike, sound alike, dress alike, talk alike. I mean, one of the greatest truths revealed to the Apostle Paul, as well as the other apostles, was that God had broken down all the barriers, all the walls that separated people, like Jews and Gentiles and males and females. I guess that issue is kind of still going on, isn't it? And between slaves and free people, between the rich and the poor, and all and any other things that tend to isolate or separate people from one another. All are invited into the body of Christ through faith in his finished work. That's beautiful, wonderful. We should rejoice in it. Oh, that is so weak. Thank you. Whew. Here, let me throw you this mic, okay? But, you know, it is this very variety that causes certain tensions in the church, that there's all these different kind of people. But how are we to coexist within the church when it is comprised of so many different types of people and all their differences? Other associations are much more limited in their membership, if you think about it. The church is not like a country club, you know, that welcomes the wealthy and the elite of society. It's not like a cartel or a gang which is formed around illegal activities. I mean, it's not like a biker's club, you know, where you have to ride such in order to be part of the club. It's not like a branch of the military either, where everyone wears the same uniforms. And it's not like a political party where you have to toe the line, so to speak, to be included in the group. I mean, it is due to these many colors and hues that make up the body of Christ, however, that many tensions arise. And from this part of Paul's letter to the Romans, we can see that these kind of tensions affected the church from its very start. I mean, it existed from the very beginning. And I think in many ways it's easier for us to put our faith into Christ for salvation than it is to solve the problems that confront us when we try to live out the implications of our faith in a society or a community that is comprised of so many varying types of people. Paul gives some wonderful guidance then in this passage as to how we are to live with other people who love the Lord but do not have the same religious convictions about how to live out their faith. I want you to make sure you catch this phrase. I'll repeat it many times. Religious conviction, personal religious convictions. So one thing that's very clear from what Paul writes is that we should not spend our time fighting with each other over matters that are not clearly spelled out in the Scripture. Think about that. I mean, we need to remember always that we are in a war, but it's not with one another. Amen. We do have an enemy to our soul, but it is not our fellow believers in Christ. So, what is the problem? What's going on here? Well, Paul's describing in this passage, it seems to me to be kind of a favorite sport. I'm going to use that term, a favorite sport of Christians, criticizing and condemning those who hold differing religious convictions. This problem has plagued the church throughout its history. And, if you're part of a denomination or have been in the past, I mean, this plagued denominations, that's why they split so often. Including non-denominations that are like denominations or loosely grouped together, but they split too over this or that or religious convictions. And it results from thinking that God is only pleased with the way that we live out our faith and not with the way that others live out their faith. And he identifies two specific issues in this passage where the Roman believers were struggling to get along over personal religious convictions issues. And the first is the problem regarding what a person thought about what could be eaten. That's in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, and then while the weak person eats only vegetables. So some held the conviction that they were allowed to eat all things, and some held the conviction that only vegetables could be consumed. The second problem is regarding whether certain days were more holy or sacred than other days. That's verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So some had the conviction that certain days were more holy or sacred or to be honored than others, while some believed, well, every day is the same. It's the Lord's. So Paul makes it clear in this passage that this is a problem between those he refers to as weak or strong, right? Weak or strong, which we'll discuss more fully in a few minutes. But at this point, let me just suggest this, that this is a matter of personal religious convictions that will or will not allow people to do certain things in living out their Christian faith. I mean, please keep in mind, I'm going to give you four things. You're not going to have time to write them all down. You could always get them later. You could go back and listen to the sermon again if you'd like and pick them up. Pause, write, pause, write, pause, write. However you want to do it. But keep these things in mind as we talk about the weak and the strong and their problem of peacefully coexisting in the church. Number one, Paul is not indicating in this passage that these are matters which determine whether a person is a Christian or not. Amen. Okay, it's not addressing that. The only issue that determines whether one is a Christian or not is, have they placed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sins? Secondly, these are not matters which relate to clear and specific commandments regarding holy living or clear and specific prohibitions concerning sinful living. He's not speaking about these activities in life that are clearly defined in the scripture as holy or sinful. It's just not that way in this text. We have to keep that in mind. Paul is not speaking, number three, that about matters of personal preference. Did you get that? Not speaking about matters of personal preference as much as matters of personal religious conviction. So it's not a matter of whether I like meat or prefer vegetables, but is one eating one and not the other more holy or right than the other? It's not a matter of whether I prefer Sundays, because for most people, it's their day off. You know, they prefer it over Monday through Friday, if that's your work week, because they got to work. It's not a matter of personal preference about days like that. No, it's a matter of whether you think that certain days should be held as more sacred or holy than others. So, number four, Paul is speaking about things which we may don't cringe on me now, we may appropriately term as gray issues, gray areas. Now, I understand. I do. And I probably would have put myself in this camp years ago much more than I do today. That for many people, there is just no such a thing as a gray area. I don't know how else to put it. There's only black and white. There's only right and wrong. There's only holy and unholy. And if that were the case, though, Paul, as he's addressing these things, he would not have come to the conclusion that we read in verse 5, that everyone must be fully convinced in his own mind what is right on these kinds of issues. If these types of things were always black and white, right or wrong, holy or unholy, Paul would have identified them in the passage. Who's right and who's wrong? Who's holy and who's sinful? And so on and so forth. So clearly there are many other similar types of issues that fall into this category for which Paul's instruction will relate. I mean, maybe none of us here are struggling with what your religious convictions are about food. And maybe none here are struggling with whether they hold some days as more holy or whatever, or sacred than others. But there are other types of issues that we can put in this category of gray areas. Such things, I don't know, how about clothing? What attire is appropriate for different settings? Like church meetings. How should you dress for going to church? Or how about cosmetics? Whether it's right for a woman to wear makeup? Or how about recreational activities on the Lord's Day? Is it okay to go camping or fishing and instead of attending a meeting? Whether it's okay to play golf on the Lord's Day? Whether it's right to go to a sporting event, you know, that has come into town, or that kind of thing? Or how about music? I mean, what is appropriate music for church worship? Or for that matter, for your personal listening? Or how about what we watch online, what we stream or watch on TV? Or is it okay to go to movies or is it not? Or how about playing cards? Playing cards. And I'm not talking about, although people can bet on pinochle and hand and foot and things like that, things I avoid like crazy. But, you know, is it okay to play cards? And even, how about gambling with that? It's as long as you're under a certain amount, is it, you know, right or wrong? That kind of thing, you know, those are questions. These are, in a sense, gray areas. Or how about, here's a big one, alcohol. Is it okay to drink? Under the guideline of you shall not get inebriated, which the scripture is real clear about, that's a specific command. Do not be drunk with wine or with hard liquor or with marijuana or with, it all fits into that category, but is it all right to have a glass of wine with your meal? Or is it okay to, you know, pop a cap on a beer and drink it? I mean, these are the areas that are similar to the days and the food that are addressed in the passage. So as we go through these things, and we're not going to go through every one of those things individually, but as we go through this passage and we see the principles and the precepts and all of that, be thinking about how it applies to all of these different kinds of things. So let me finish this first point about the problem, what was going on, by saying this. Well, I would classify all of these issues as gray areas or matters of personal religious conviction, like the two in our text, what can be eaten and what days should be honored. I would also say that each of these issues can easily become black issues or matters of sin in a person's life, depending on their reasons for holding their personal religious conviction on them, or depending on how they treat others who hold different religious convictions on those issues. So essentially, what is the problem? The problem is Paul's describing is the failure of believers to live in unity due to differing views on matters of personal religious conviction. Now let's talk about the players. Since I introduced a sport metaphor, that word works. The player. Who are the weak and who are the strong? Let's begin with the weak. And I'll share a few things with you about what I observed from the text that should be clear to us. Number one, it's clear that Paul sees the weak as believers, true believers in Christ. There's not a hint in this passage that he considers those he terms as weak as anything less than true believers and followers of Christ. Very important. Number two, there is no indication that the weak are new converts in Christ. You know, the weakness that he speaks about does not equate with being young in the faith, newly brought into the faith. A weak believer may be a new Christian, certainly, but a weak believer could be one who's had faith in Christ for many, many years. Number three, when he describes weak, he's not speaking about believers who are morally weak. This is important. He's not speaking about believers who are morally weak. These people are not ones to quickly fall into sin because of some moral weakness that they have. In contrast to being morally weak, as we read through this passage, these people appear to be quite the opposite. And they are people who are very scrupulous about days and about food and so on. They are people with a great deal of fortitude who strongly hold to their convictions. In many ways, you could say they're strong. Not in the way that Paul uses the word strong, but in many ways you could say they're very disciplined, strong people. And by necessity, they would be very disciplined people to refrain from certain activities that so many other believers have no problem with engaging or participating in. Number four, they're weak, Paul says, in faith, as the ESV and other translations have it in verse 1. Where he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So they're weak in faith, as some translations have it, or versions have it, or in the faith, as other translations have it. Now, this does not mean that they only have a small measure of faith. Like, you know, their faith is even smaller than the faith of a mustard seed. Doesn't mean that at all. But that they have not fully realized their freedom in Christ from certain rituals and ceremonies, things of their past. They're weak in the sense that they believe that their day-by-day relationship with God is dependent on and maintained by observing certain things like what you eat and the days that you observe as more holy. So their weakness is actually connected to an absence or an omission of certain biblical truths which set people free from trusting that godliness is maintained by observance of those things. So take the weak who only eats vegetables. It's likely that this person was either a Jewish Christian who was, you know, had come out of Judaism into Christianity, had placed his faith in Christ, but he was still kind of hung up with the strict dietary laws of the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament law never restricted people from eating meat, only certain types of meat, not all meat. Or it could have been a Gentile believer or believers who, because of their pagan background, were fearful of eating meat that may have been offered to an idol before winding up in the marketplace where everyone bought their meat. So I might be buying a piece of meat that had been offered to an idol. Would that make me sinful or unholy? That's what's going on here. Their conviction was not based on, you know, concerns for cholesterol levels, triglycerides, or healthy food choices that would help with gut issues, but on their personal religious conviction on that. But such people were weak. They were weak. Why? Because they're not fully aware of or convinced of what Jesus had said in Mark 7, verses 14 through 19 about it's not what goes into the mouth and the body that defiles us. In other words, not food that defiles us going in, it's what comes out of our mouth and the words we speak towards other people that hurt them and harm them and so on. That's what defiles a person. And consequently, it says at the end of Mark 7, 14 through 19, that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Well, apparently the weak are either unaware or unconvinced about that. And I'll read you another passage, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, very similar what Paul says. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then he identifies what these false teachers were saying, and we might think it would be about big issues like the Trinity, or is Christ God manifested in the flesh, or are the scriptures inerrant, or is the Holy Spirit a person or just a power or something like that? No, here's their false teaching. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. They were either unaware or unconvinced by that kind of thing. Now, maybe Paul's teaching in Thessalonians probably had not yet been written at the time, but it is exactly what Christ had been saying. So those who regard, those who regard certain days as more holy or sacred than others, likewise, it could be Jewish Christians who, you know, thought, well, the Sabbath must be honored the way that the Old Testament law required the Sabbath to be honored. Or let's put it in our context, it could be, you know, Christians today who are weak because they don't consider that observing one day as more holy than others may simply just become a ritual to be observed. You know, it's not really a thought process, it's what we're supposed to do. Kind of like a lot of people think about a lot of the law, right? It's just what we're supposed to do. And likewise, they fail to understand that each day is one in which the Lord should be honored and they should live holy each and every day, not just on the Sabbath or on Sunday. So that's the weak. How about the strong? Well, if you've been observant of the text as I read it, you may have noticed that Paul didn't use the word strong in what I read in verses 1 through 12. He does speak of those who have different religious convictions about the issues that he's mentioned, the food and the days, but he doesn't use the term strong there for them. How are we to conclude that that's the right term to put into like the sermon? You know, he's talking about the weak and the strong. I mean, maybe he's speaking about the weak and the weaker. Well, the answer to that is no. He's not talking about the weak and the weaker. And it becomes clear, and two facts help us to understand this. The first fact is this. It's a logical conclusion to his argument. It's a logical conclusion to his argument. Since he does identify those who are weak and then identifies those who have differing religious convictions, it's reasonable to conclude that he's referring to those who are strong. A parallel group, but they hold different religious convictions. But second, and more clearly, he does refer to such people as being strong. He just doesn't do it in verses 1 through 12. Because we go all the way down to chapter 15 and verse 1, where we read, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And that also points out the importance of seeing that 14:1 all the way through 15:13 is one long section. I'm just breaking it up into three groups. So let's make some observations or conclusions about the strong then. Number one. As should be obvious from what I've already said, the strong are true believers. The weak are true believers. The strong are true believers. Number two, they're not simply those who have been believers a long time. Time is not the issue. Their strength in the faith is not necessarily due to how long they've known the Lord. Now, knowing the Lord and time does impact our understanding of Scripture, growing in it, and so on, but it's not always restricted to that. Time is not the issue. Number three, that they are strong doesn't mean that they're morally stronger than the weak. Again, it's not a moral issue. That would not be a gray area. That would not be a matter of personal religious conviction. That would be the right or wrong, good, etc. Number four, then. The strong are those who are fully convinced that justification by faith in Christ has set them free from the belief that keeping certain food rituals and holy day ceremonies causes God to look on them with favor. They've been set free of that way of thinking. And they're strong in their understanding then of the difference between justification by faith and sanctification. So justification, God declaring us righteous through faith in Christ, and sanctification, God setting us apart from sin and unto himself to be used for his glory and purposes. They recognize that distinction. Such people, the strong, know that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of their mouths. And they also recognize that every day, every single day, is one to be equally lived in complete honor of the Lord.
Amen.
Okay, well, let's talk about the precepts. What are we then commanded in these verses? So identifying the precepts and the commands given in the to these two types of difficult, I rejoice in that. It's not difficult at all. It's not. And the reason it's not is because grammatically, I love that word, grammatically there are four imperatives given in these 12 verses, four commands. He gives two commands to the strong, one to the weak, and then one to both groups. So, what does he give to the strong? The first command or precept that Paul gives to them is in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the strong, right? The strong must welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, I personally, ESV is not the only translation that has welcome him, but I think it's a little weak myself. Some other versions have a clearer translation, which would be, now accept the one who is weak. Now, you may not see a distinction in those terms, and either way, get the idea. Paul's first command to the strong is that they must have an unqualified acceptance of those who are weak in the faith, and this acceptance must not be with the intention of quarreling or disputing with them over their opinions on matters of religious conviction or condemning them for the same. Amen. Thank you, Brian. The tendency for the strong, for those who eat whatever they want, see each day as the same, holy to the Lord, is to look down on those who for reasons of conscience are unable to exercise the same freedom. I mean, freedom in such matters, actually, it can tend to create an attitude of superiority in people's thinking. You know, I'm strong, you're weak. There it is right there. And so it's tempting for the strong to hold up for ridicule those whose lifestyle is more restrictive than their own. And the question that may arise with those who are strong is something like this. Well, since some are weak in the faith, shouldn't we tell them that they're wrong and do everything that we can to bring them out of their weakness? And the answer is so clear in the text, no. Right. It's so clear in the text. No, it's not the strong's responsibility to force the weak to become strong. That would be like a military dad, you know, doing boot camp with his 6-year-old son. Give me 40. I'm going to make you a man. He's 6 years old. He doesn't need to have abs that ripple. He doesn't need to have biceps, you know, as big as most men's legs. No, no. It's not the strong's responsibility to force the weak to become strong. If you consider yourself in the category of the strong, it would be wrong to fellowship. Wrong to fellowship with the weak with the intention of passing judgment on their convictions, even if it's with the view of making them strong. The strong must realize that the weak are, here's what they are, brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are strong did not make the weak members of God's family. The Lord did. Therefore, the strong are to accept them. That's what Paul says. Accept them as brothers and sisters, and not with the purpose of straightening them out. Oh, I can't wait to get with them. I'll straighten them out. No, the strong must have an unqualified acceptance of the weak, no matter how scrupulous they are in their convictions. The second commandment to the strong is found in verse 3. Let me read 2 and 3 together. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So let not the one who eats, that would be the strong, despise the one who abstains, that would be the weak. And the word that Paul uses that's translated despised here is very forceful and refers to viewing someone with contempt, showing them by one's attitude and manner that they are looked down upon as having no real merit or worth. It's to have no use for them. Such a one is, you know, a weak one is beneath consideration. They can't really add any value at all to the body of Christ. The strong are tempted to say something like, oh, what is the matter with him? What is the matter with her? Can't they see the truth? They're not even worth talking with about spiritual matters. Oh, they would love to talk to them, but not with them, because whatever they're going to contribute isn't worth listening to. So the strong tend to view the weak as inferior Christians and ridicule their scruples, and Paul commands them that they must not do this. So let us never sacrifice on the altar of contempt and criticism our brothers and sisters because of their personal religious convictions. Well, how about to the weak? One command is given to them, and it is that they are not to judge the personal convictions of the strong. That sounds kind of similar. You see, the problem exists on both sides, people condemning and criticizing and judging, right? So we read the command to the weak in verse 3. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So the idea of passing judgment, it's a different word, but it's very similar to despising. But passing judgment on someone is to have an unfavorable view of them, is to criticize and find fault with them, and therefore to condemn them. I don't even know that they could be a Christian and hold that view. So the tendency of those who are weak in the faith, who are very convinced in their own minds what is right or wrong in such matters, of personal religious conviction, of gray issues, is to judge and condemn those who do not hold their religious convictions. And Paul says that if you have personal convictions about food, or days, or clothing, or jewelry, or music, or movies, or cards, or alcohol, or whatever else you may have personal religious convictions about, and you're weak, don't pass judgment on those who do not hold the same personal conviction. You get what he's saying?
Yeah.
Good. One command to both groups, to all of them, to all the believers in the church there. He commands or gives a precept with, you know, that is going to impact both groups. It's directed at both groups. It's in verse 5. He says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, that may not sound like it's written like a command or an imperative, but it is. I might better translate the meaning of it, the idea of it, by saying each one must be convinced in his own mind. Now, this obviously means that each one must be convinced in their own mind what is right for them, not what is right for everyone else, not what is right for those who have a different conviction. The weak and strong are alike commanded to pay attention to their conscience in matters of personal religious conviction. It's in the mind, right? Should be fully convinced in his mind. That's where the conscience is. So the conscience is a good gift that God has given us, and it was given to us with four things in mind. First, it was given to us to warn us against doing wrong. Secondly, it was given to convict us when we do wrong. Third, it was given to us to prompt us to do what is right. And then fourth, it was given to us to affirm us when we do what is right. So I guarantee you that each of us will have enough difficulty attempting to live up to our own personal religious convictions without trying to direct others on how they should live. Well, we get to the principles. What are the reasons? Why should there be an unqualified acceptance of the weak by those who consider themselves to be strong? What is the reason the weak should not pass judgment on the strong for how they live out their faith? Why should we be fully convinced in our own minds and not focus on what is right for others? Paul gives two basic reasons in verses 6 through 12. So the first of these two is found in verses 6 through 8. Let me read those verses again. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So the reason given here is essentially this, that both the weak and the strong live the way they do for the Lord. Did you get that? That's what he's saying. The weak and the strong both want to live their life for the Lord. Did you notice the multiple times in 6 through 8, where we read that each one does what they do in honor of the Lord, or giving thanks to God, or living or dying to the Lord? So the general application of that is, in matters of personal religious conviction, do what you want to do, as long as you are sure that you're doing it for the Lord's glory, and you can give thanks to God for it. In matters of personal religious conviction, do what you want to do, as long as you're doing it for the Lord's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do what you want to do, as long as it's for his glory. And you can say, God, thank you so much that I get to do this. What a blessing it is to me. So Paul then says in verse 9 that it is for this very reason that Jesus died and rose again. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. His point is being, they do it for the Lord, who, you know, is over all. And so that's why Jesus died, so that you'd recognize him as Lord and you'd live for his glory and you'd give thanks to God for him and all that he gives. So if our brother or sister chooses to be a vegetarian or a vegan, not because of gut issues, but because they have a conviction that that is what God wants of them, or they love to chop down on a beautiful piece of red meat, thanking God for it, who in the world am I to look down on them for their conviction? If our brother or sister loves to fish and even does it on the Lord's day, Thanking God for the joy of, you know, being on the river and the abundance of fish that he put in the river to be caught legally. Or they believe that doing so, fishing on the Lord's day, is wrong. Whatever their conviction is about that, who am I? Who am I to judge them in their conviction?
Amen.
How about if a brother or sister can truly glorify God in their heart while wearing casual clothes to a worship service? Or if they have the conviction, you ought to dress your best for church. Whatever their conviction, who am I to think poorly of them? Get what Paul's getting? I think we all get the point and the application of it, right? The second reason that Paul gives is in verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? So he's addressing the strong and the weak there. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse quoted also in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ. And so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So here's the point. It is not our place to pass judgment, to condemn, or even to criticize people on matters of personal religious conviction, because both the strong and the weak will be judged by the Lord. Right? They have the same judge. And what that means is that if we are criticizing and judging and condemning our brothers and sisters in Christ in matters of personal conviction, we are assuming a position that belongs to one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I thought there'd be an amen to that. I'll say thank you. So according to several passages, I'm just going to give you three, but God has made it clear that he's given all authority to his son to judge each and every person, believer and unbeliever alike. So Acts 10:42, and Christ commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's Christ. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It can apply only to Christ. And then 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus is the judge. So the question is this: would any of us think that we could replace Jesus as the judge? I mean, could we do a better job than him who died and rose again to be Lord of all? I tell you, to every knee, as our text says, every knee will bow to Christ, and not to any of us. Not to any of us. Everyone will give an account for how they have lived, but not to you or I. No. The scriptures state that everyone will be either face the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ, but not the judgment seat of Spencer or Tom or Rob or Brad or Sue or Carol or Kathleen or anyone else. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ that each and every one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that includes matters of personal religious conviction. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. So instead of judging and criticizing others, we would do well to consider how we will be judged. Instead of us pretending to be the judge, we ought to be thinking about how we'll be judged for our deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And that includes our treatment of those who have differing views on matters of personal religious conviction. So let's land this plane. Consider this. Peaceful coexistence in the body of Christ is absolutely essential if we are to be the witness to the world that Christ intends us to be, right?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. But that will never be achieved if we're judging and criticizing each other over matters of personal religious conviction. It just won't happen. There is no unity in that. There's discord. There's division. There's isolation in that. So whether you see yourself as a weak or a strong believer, let me close by asking this question. Question to all of us. What better describes your attitudes and actions? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the body and the bond of peace through following your own personal religious convictions and respecting the conviction of others, or through criticizing and judging those who hold different views on matters of personal religious conviction, are destroying the unity of the church and consequently the witness of the church to the world. I think we all ought to do some considering about how we speak with one another, particularly on matters of personal religious conviction. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Lord, we come to you and we are so thankful for the clarity of your word. Thank you for having the Apostle Paul write these words. They are from you. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable to us for instruction. We've been instructed this morning. For rebuke. Perhaps some of us have heard a rebuke in the way that we have been thinking of or showing attitudes toward or speaking to others who hold a different view on things that really are not going to make a difference in eternity, and especially if they're done for the Lord and giving thanks in them. Or Lord, maybe we've heard a correction that you want to get us onto the right track again, where we don't let any unwholesome word or thought or action proceed out of us that would cause harm to others in the body, that would show a lack of love to them, but rather give us words of encouragement that build up, that season with salt, so to speak, so that we as your people can be the salt in the world that you intend us to be, preserving what is right and good and holy, and giving a taste to life that does not belong to those who do not know Christ. And Lord, in that passage also in 2 Timothy says that it gives us what we need so that we'd be thoroughly equipped to serve you in this world, the good works that you prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. And so help us to pay attention and to bring you glory as we respond individually to these instructions. And Lord, we thank you for all your provisions for us, the word, the worship that we've enjoyed through singing and the remembrance and hearing from you. We thank you for the food we're going to eat as well, your provision of that, and those that have served you in putting it together for us. So all glory be to you. And we give thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.